Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your word. Thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And thankful for our Savior who made it all possible to bring us to where we are in relationship with you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also realize that with this great privilege and honor comes great responsibility. It is for this reason that we have gathered to examine a portion of your word, mindful of our responsibilities towards you, to bring glory and honor to you. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding, cause us to understand the things that we study this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the apostolic prayer, and last week we considered the section that deals with verses 11 and 12, where it says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious, that's Colossians, in case, Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We saw that the purpose of for strengthening the Colossians with power is so that they will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which we mentioned first of all in this passage. We're given the issue of endurance. Secondly, we dealt with the issue of patience. Thirdly, that a person who receives or who is strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit will have joy. And fourth, we mentioned the issue or the fact that this supply of this power will result in thanksgiving to God. To which then we raise two questions, which is because of the phrase where it says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And so we raise two questions. First of all, how did the Father qualify the Colossians? And what is it, the share in the inheritance of the saints? We began to answering the first question that has to do with several things that made our salvation possible: election, regeneration, and justification. That these are the things that God did to qualify us. And so we looked and didn't really finish with it. Romans 8, chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. Last week, we started explaining that word that is used in this passage, because it says, for those God foreknew. That's the beginning. And I say that prognosko, prognosko means to know beforehand, or in advance, to choose from the beginning, or to choose beforehand. The truth of the matter is that in our context here, the best translation really is to choose. In other words, for those God chose beforehand. That is the implication. It's not really a matter of foreknowing, it's a matter of choosing. Because you're in a place where the apostle used the same in Romans 11:2. I'm not going to read it, but if you read that context, you will also come to the conclusion that when he talks about Israel, he's not talking about for knowing them, but this that he elected, he chose ahead of time. But then the Apostle Peter used the same word, progonisco, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. That's the same Hebrew word, progonisco. Now it is translated the way I believe it should be. It's not that the translation for new is wrong. It's just that the context does not support that, since there are three possible meanings of that Greek word. Look, it's the same word that is used in 1 Peter 1:20, where it says, he was chosen before the creation of the world. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, was chosen to come to die for us, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. So that word chosen before the creation, it is the same Greek word progonisco, chosen. So the issue is that when this word applies to persons in relation to God, that God chooses ahead of time. So this is why we know that those he chose, he predestined. Now, we also emphasize that this predestination in context has to do with those he chose. And the predestination is also defined, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We all are being modeled, so to say. God is chipping off all kinds of things about us to bring us, to conform us to the image of Christ, because that he will conform us one way or the other before we depart from this planet. So this is the thing that the Lord has done in order to qualify you and I to be members of the eternal family. Now, as to the second question then, to share in the inheritance of the saints is to share in all the blessings of God, which includes possession of eternal life and eventually, of course, a resurrection body. Now that this is a true concept is clear from the word share. That word share comes from the Greek word kleros. Kleros. K-L-E-R-O-S. Kleros. Basically, it means lot. L-O-T. A lot here is an object which was either a pebble or a potsherd, or a bit of wood for, we could say, voting in the ancient time. Eventually, this Greek word acquired other meanings such as inheritance, or that which is assigned by lot or allotted to someone. So it came to have the meaning portion or share. It also means fate or destiny. Now, its use in the Bible is derived from its application to the promised land as the territory allotted by God to the Israelites as their exclusive possession. Thus, it became a figure for all of God's blessings for his people, especially those reserved for the future, those blessings reserved for the future. Hence, the use of the meaning inherit eternal life. Kleros could refer to that. In any case, what all believers will share is the resurrection body as a part of what we will receive as an inheritance. We all will receive a resurrection body. The Apostle Peter talks about it in a different way when he calls it that we will share in the glory that will be revealed. That is a part of this resurrection body. Well, we have indicated last week that the word kingdom in the NIV of this verse that we're looking at, is added based on the next verse. For the expression "in the kingdom of light" is literally from the Greek "in the light." There's no word "kingdom." Then the Colossians are to share with the saints in the light. So the question is, how should we then understand that expression "in the light"? Well, we should take the light here as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Light here means it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul is saying that the Colossians will share all the blessings of God along with all other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or all God's people. Now, we are said that the light is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ primarily because Jesus Christ is given this title in the Gospel of John. Let's go to John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. To establish the fact that light is a title or is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in our context. And to do that, this passage helps us, and of course we'll look for another passage in John while we're there. Verse 7, John 1, 7, say, John the Baptist, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. That light, so that through him all men might believe. That light. John came testifying about who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he called him that light. He himself, John himself, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. Why are you still in John? Look at chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 12. It reads, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the point is, the title light, though, most time in the scripture, is applied to God. So it is not surprising that the title light is applied to God the Father. In James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, James 1, 17 reads, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down. Look at how the Father is described, the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The description here shows that God the Father is described in terms of light. Now, so the word light is also applied to the Holy Spirit in John's epistle. If you go to the passage, you don't really see where it says the Holy Spirit is light. It doesn't say that. But we can establish it from 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. 1 John 2:10. Now, this is one of those cases where you just read the scripture, doesn't always tell you what is in there until you have some other information. When the Apostle Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he uses the word filled with the Spirit. But John never uses that word. John would either use the word walk in love or walk in light. It's the same thing. So when John says in 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Now, if you say if you love, you live in the light. So what light is he talking about? That light is the Holy Spirit. Because love is one facet of the fruit of the Spirit. So, when a person loves, as John states, he is said to be in the light. And that means, this is John's way of describing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Hence, it is really not strange that the Apostle Paul is using the word light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone may ask, if the apostle means the Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't he just say so? I mean, that's a normal question to ask. Well, it is perhaps because Paul recognizes that he himself is a light to the Gentiles. So while writing to the Gentiles, he will remember this title and apply it to the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is aware of his role as a light, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 47. Acts 13, verse 47, where the apostle clearly indicates his understanding of his role. He said, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, believers themselves, we as believers, we also call the light of the world. So in any case, by using a definite article before the word light, the apostle recognizes that while he was a light, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the actual light to whom all believers belong. There is perhaps another reason that the apostle used the word light instead of just calling it Jesus Christ. It is to indicate that what believers have received is superior to what the false teachers in Colossae at this point claim. Apparently, these false teachers were using the term light wrongly. So the apostle uses the same word they use, but he applies it to who actually is the true light. And so when the true light shines on a person, that true light gives the person light. So you see, he's sort of playing with the same language that these people were using in order to show that the true light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in doing so, light is used here also in the sense to put the contrast between the realm where God reigns and where believers will dwell for all eternity, in contrast to the dark realm of Satan and where all unbelievers will dwell forever. This is the reason we believe the apostle used the word light. So that concludes the apostolic prayer now. And so we move to the next section of Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. This has to do with the reason for thanksgiving to the Father being elaborated. See, the apostle offer thanks to God the Father because of his work on behalf of the Colossians and all believers as a part of his apostolic prayers. Now, the reason for the thanksgiving has already been mentioned in verse 12, which the apostle says is because the Father has already qualified believers to share in the eternal inheritance. So, in this section, the apostle elaborates on the reason for the thanksgiving. In effect, he elaborates on how God qualified. We know he qualified. Now, how did he do it? How did he qualify the Colossians or all believers for this forthcoming inheritance that they will receive? So we read now in verses 13 and 14 where it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now see, the translators of the NIV began verse 13 with the word "for," which really does not appear in the Greek. Therefore, their use introducing it is really what we call interpretative. That is, that the translators must have decided that verse 13 is an explanation or a further reason for the thanksgiving in the apostolic prayers. And that's why they use "for" to give an explanation. In any case, verse 13 describes further how God qualified the Colossians to share in the eternal inheritance. Of course, this verse may also be viewed as a further proof that God the Father has qualified believers for eternal inheritance. But before we examine what God did to qualify the Colossians and so all believers, we should consider the identity of the one referred here as "he." He has rescued. He. The literal Greek really simply said, "Who rescued us?" So the question is, who does the apostle mean here when he uses the word "who"? It's clearly a reference to God the Father, since it is he that the apostle was addressing the thanksgiving, as was mentioned in verse 12. Furthermore, since the Son is also mentioned in this verse, it is therefore clear that the other member of the Godhead in question should be the Father, since both the Father and the Son are clearly the focus when the issue is salvation or when the salvation is being discussed. Now, there are two things that the Father did to ensure that the Colossians are qualified to share in the eternal inheritance. The first is rescuing them from the rule of Satan. This is described in that phrase of verse 13 where it says, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness." The word "rescue" is a translation of the Greek word "ruomaia." Ruomaia. R-H-U-O-M-A-I. Ruomaia. Now, actually, sometimes the H is removed and it just spelled without the H. It means to save, to protect, to rescue, or to preserve or to guard. Now, although this word It has that meaning. The meaning, some of its meaning overlaps with the Greek word that we're probably more familiar than this with salvation, sozo. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. While their meaning overlap, there's a little bit of difference in their emphasis. The sense of rescue is basic to the word ruomaia. That's the basic sense. Whereas the basic sense to sozo is to preserve. That's the basic sense, I mean, among all other meanings. So the Greek, the way it appears in the Greek, indicates that this rescue is a one-time action. It is not something that is continuous. In other words, the Father rescues a person once from the domain of darkness. Now, it is something that is repeated, as the Greek aorist tense suggests. The assertion of the apostle is quite important because of the confusion that people find themselves every now and then. People deceive themselves when they think that man could be rescued from darkness by any other means. For many, they think that man's problem could be solved through education or through political actions, but such will never bring about rescuing anyone from the domain of darkness. It is clearly the teaching of the Word of God that man can only be rescued through the work of Christ on the cross. So any other means will not succeed. Besides, such a solution is at once sponsored by the master deceiver, Satan. The Father rescued believers from the rule of Satan, since the expression, the domain of darkness, is really, literally from the Greek, it reads this way, the power of darkness, rescued them from the power of darkness. See, the word translated domain is the Greek word exousia. Exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. It means the right to act. Also means liberty to do as one chooses or pleases. Can also mean power or ruling power, government, or official power. In the New Testament, this word primarily denotes the absolute possibility of an action that belongs to God alone as the source of all power and all law. So in our context, the best meaning is either power or ruling power. Now, one of the many deceptions of Satan is to cause people not to recognize that his rule over them is quite oppressive. See, there are many that think that they enjoy life because they refuse to submit to the teaching of the Word of God. But in truth, such individuals are under great operation of the devil. See, I fail to see how a life of sin and rebellion could bring anything but misery and oppression. Nevertheless, mankind, since the fall, has come under the tyrannical rule of the devil, and also since then, there are now two spheres of influence to which man must submit. He either submits to the tyranny of the devil, so becomes miserable, or he submits to the gracious rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he can enjoy true peace and joy. There is no middle ground. A person is under one of these spheres of influences. So, since Satan sometimes rules believers, you got me right. Satan sometimes rules believers. He controls us many times, really. If you're in and out of fellowship too long, you'll be under his domain. So the question is, since he does this, and this passage says, we have been rescued, how do we explain the problem? Well, the answer is, if we look at it first of all from one angle, it is that the first rule of Satan is from where God delivered us. That first rule of Satan leads to eternal destruction. But the second rule leads to being out of fellowship. Alternatively, the answer lies in the difference between our position in Christ and our daily experiences. So all I'm saying is quite simple. This can visualize it this way. We always use this to represent the wall of mankind. Now there is a gatekeeper, somebody that keeps this gate. We all come into this wall enslaved, and the gatekeeper is Satan. Now, since he's the gatekeeper, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, so to say. And what this passage is saying is, God rescued us once and for all from this position and placed us into Christ. But we're saying that everything in this, the direction is eternal destruction. Everyone inside this position will head towards eternal destruction. However, this person, we call him the devil, who controls this gate, once you are out of his domain in the sense of eternal destruction, he is not happy. So he looks down because the believer is still on this planet. So because we are still on this planet, he can still chase us around. And when he chases us around, he still controls us. And before he can control us, he has to get us out of fellowship. And he gets hold of us. So the deliverance that the apostle is speaking of right at this instant has to do with this one. Although this second, we can also be delivered from this grip here through confession of sin or resisting temptation. It's also implied, but the one that is once and for all is this one. The one that we're delivered from a kingdom designed or heading towards eternal destruction. That is where the apostle is emphasizing. We have been delivered once and for all from that. But that doesn't mean that our experience always bears that out. So when the apostle says that the Father has rescued the Colossians from the ruling power of darkness, two things are implied. There are two implications. The first implication is that believers should recognize the doctrinal principle that they are no longer in the domain controlled by the devil. Because under that domain where he controls, the believer, those unbelievers or people in that domain have really no choices, so to say. They don't know what hit them. They're just going, whatever he says do, that's what he does. For the believer who is rescued, we have a choice. In the sense of, he brings temptation, we can say no. And we'll never be under his domain. Or if we fail, we admit that sin before God and we're cleansed. So that's the first implication, that we should remember that we are no longer under his domain. Secondly, and perhaps the most important implication, is to remind believers of their responsibility to ensure that their position matches their experience. That our position matches our experience. Our position, we are not under the control or the domain of Satan. That is our position. Our experience, to match that means that we must be under, continuously under the filling of the Spirit. See, it is one thing to know that one is rescued from an oppressive rule or ruler, but it's another matter to take that understanding as a reality. All believers, by virtue of their position in Christ, have been rescued from the power of Satan. But that is not always true in the experience of believers. We still find ourselves becoming victims to the influences of the devil. Therefore, the statement that believers have been rescued from the domain of darkness is really to both give us comfort and encouragement to resist anything that is false, or in case of the Colossians, to resist these false teachers who were trying to deceive them. You see, we have been using the word devil. But it doesn't say devil in the Bible or in the verse that we're looking in English. It says the power of darkness. But we have been using the word devil. So, how did we come about using that word devil? Well, this is because we believe that the word darkness in this context is a reference to Satan and his influences. See, the word darkness is a translation of the Greek word skotos. Skotos. Skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S. Skotos means gloom, darkness. Gloom or darkness. Now, this Greek word is used figuratively for sin, evil, or evil, or even for a person ignorant of truth. That word can refer to a person ignorant of truth. So how then should we understand darkness in our context, if that's the meaning? Well, some commentators think that it is a reference to the Colossian heresy, because the principalities and the powers to which these false teachers urged these Christians to sort of pay homage to, they say the apostle designate those as the powers of darkness elsewhere in Ephesians 6:12. I'm not going to read it. Now, while such understanding is not in of itself wrong, however, the context suggests that we understand darkness here in a more concrete manner. Darkness is not merely a descriptive figure of the spiritual power by which mankind is held in prison or held prisoner, but it is a reference to the one that is responsible for sin or evil, and that is Satan. Now, there are two reasons we know that darkness here is a reference to Satan. First of all, there is a definite article in the Greek before the word darkness to make darkness something definite. The implication, of course, being that the apostle was thinking of a definite individual, that gatekeeper, and his schemes. There is only one person that is clearly associated, one being associated with darkness in a sense, that is the devil. So the apostle must have been thinking of Satan when he speaks of darkness here. See, quite often, we speak of satanic system. But in reality, it seems to me that Satan does not have a system. I mean, we use it as just for a word of communication, but in reality, it seems to me that he doesn't have a system, and I'm going to be trying to explain it. Now, if we try to categorize him as having a system, well, we may even, if we're not careful, be deceived into thinking of few ways in which he controls an individual. See, a system, technically, as we think about it, often involves something systematic that can be categorized or described in quite simple ways. But I do not think that we can easily categorize Satan's schemes. It's not that easy. For he uses confusion and deception to exercise control over men. On the one hand, he uses sin. On the other, he uses things that appear to be good in his deception. Now, it is no wonder that the apostle says to us that Satan can indeed camouflage himself as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 through 15, I'm not going to read it because I know Mr. Holder read that for you quite a while back while he was talking about the devil. But all we know is the Bible says that no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what actions deserve, or what their actions deserve. So since Satan can masquerade himself, it is for this reason that it's quite difficult to categorize his system, or even to think that he has a system, because he is in perpetual confusion. For when a person thinks that he has mastered Satan's system, Satan will switch on him. This is the reason that I suppose that to think of Satan as having a system could even cause a believer to be deceived without knowing it. It is therefore safer to recognize that anything that does not agree with the word of God is of the devil. Now this means that we must then study the word of God intensely if we must detect all his schemes, or at least know most of it. Now do not forget that Satan can quote, interpret, or misinterpret the Bible in order to confuse or deceive people. So it is for this very reason that we must be alert in our study of the word of God. Satan, to me, is like that biological organism called amoeba. Or, as most people will do in this country, I think you say amoeba. Amoeba. That organism is constantly changing shape during its movement. To me, that's a good description of the devil. Satan keeps changing his tactics. So when you think you understand his operation, he changes. So this is the reason for saying that it's not necessarily that we must be concerned about systems or not, but that we should be having a safer understanding to see every action, whether it's in conflict or whether it's in agreement with the word of God. Any action that is in conflict with the word of God is directly from him. That is the safest way to deal with him. Because in one way we may say, well, we figured out his system. He said, no, you don't. He comes with something that you're very, that will be quite unsuspecting, that doesn't fit into the categories that we have put up. But if we're wise enough through spiritual understanding, then we'll see that anything he brings that violates the word of God must be one of his schemes. That's why the Apostle Paul never really talks more of his system. He talks about his schemes, because he knows through the Holy Spirit, of course, that the devil is changing constantly. When you think you figured him out, he puts one on you. And that is why we must be vigilant, so to say. Now, the second reason for taking darkness here as a reference to Satan is that the Son of God is mentioned as possession, as possessing here a kingdom, implying that his rule is opposite to the rule of darkness. A creature, Satan, who is the enemy of God, carries out the rule from darkness. His kingdom is confined to this world. Even then, if you recall, he stole the rule of the kingdom of this world from the rightful ruler, man, Adam. He tricked him to rebel against God. So we are saying, all we're saying is that surely there are two spheres of rule: rule of light or righteousness, and rule of darkness. If the Son of God is mentioned in connection with the kingdom of light, it follows then that Satan must have been in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he writes the word darkness, indicating that Satan was in view. So the first thing then that the Father did to qualify believers to share in the eternal inheritance is to rescue us from the hand of the oppressor, Satan, the father of sin and darkness. Now we have demonstrated that darkness is really a reference to Satan by those two reasoning. But what exactly is this power of darkness? What is it? It is the tool that Satan uses to control and deceive mankind and keep mankind in bondage. It's a tool. Now, Satan uses many tools to enslave mankind. So we should ask the question, what then is the greatest tool that Satan uses to keep people under his control? What? Just think about it. What is it? What is one tool that Satan uses above every other thing to keep believer under control? Well, if you think about it, I'm sure left to us, we'll go through all kinds of things. But without any shadow of doubt, the greatest tool of Satan for the control of mankind is ignorance. That is his greatest tool, ignorance. Now, I gave this answer, of course, based on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, he has many, many tools, but I'm saying that the top on the list, and I'm going to try to, we'll try to explain it a little bit so you can understand our argument. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Now, this is what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated, this is referring to unbelievers, separated from the law, from the life of God because of, look at that word, of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, someone might say, well, sin is the greatest tool of Satan. But the truth is that sin is also a result of ignorance. For if man knew God, or whom God is, he will not sin against him. It is man's failure to recognize the true character of God that leads to sin. Now, what led the first sin in the garden? Think about it. It was, wasn't it woman's ignorance of the true character of God? So, she bought the lie of the devil and rebelled against God. Now, Satan kept her in ignorance to believe that God would not do what he said. Satan hid the consequences of disobedience while glorifying what will be derived from disobedience. He convinced the woman of the wonderful knowledge that will be derived from eating from the forbidden tree, while keeping her ignorant of the consequences of eating from that tree. Now, it is the same thing that he uses today. He keeps people in ignorance of the consequences of sin while magnifying what will be considered pleasure that could be derived from sinful activities. So, in the garden, he used the woman's ignorance of the true character of God and the true consequences of disobedience to cause the fall of the woman. Now, it is for this reason that I contend that the greatest tool of the devil for control of people is ignorance. It is because of ignorance that people hate each other. It is because of ignorance that people do not realize that God has much more to offer than Satan could possibly offer. But Satan keeps people in ignorance of God's great provisions so that they will not seek the true God. See, one way he does this, keeping people in ignorance, is to make people believe the lie that if you are good, you will go to heaven. I just heard that one last night on the TV. All good people go to heaven. I say, oh no, they go to hell. All redeemed go to heaven. No one is good on this planet, but that's a lot of people believe that. If I just can walk myself to be a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. The ignorance that the devil uses in that case is he doesn't want man to know that he's, by nature, he's a fallen creature. Therefore, there is nothing he can do. In fact, in the next, who knows, 6-7 weeks to come, there's something we're going to be studying. I'm going to go into much more detail to show how that state exists in us that makes it impossible. That even if you were such a nice person, never, you know, hurt a fly, you still die and go to hell. Unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Satan uses this to keep people in ignorance, and they say, well, I'm doing all my best, I'm living a good life, therefore I'm going to heaven. Now, the sad thing, though, is that even Christians remain in darkness or under the control of Satan because of the ignorance of their rights in Christ that are delineated in the Word of God. So it is not surprising that Satan wants to keep believers away from learning doctrine. For the less a person knows of the truth, the more Satan can intimidate him and keep him under control. Satan uses what I like to describe as self-ignorance to deceive. Now, by self-ignorance, I mean that ignorance of ourselves that keeps us from truly seeing ourselves as we really are. That is one of the tools that he uses on us. In other words, he can keep us thinking that yes, we're doing it right when we're not. It's ignorance. Or he can keep giving us excuses that we can use to justify our actions because he doesn't want us to know the truth about what we have in Christ and who we are in him. Now, true knowledge can be quite liberating. This is the reason those who wield power often seek to keep their subjects in ignorance. For as long as people are in ignorance, it is quite easy to manipulate and control them. Satan knows this fact very well, that he will do everything in his power to keep a person from ever knowing the truth. See, I give you what I'm illustrating here. Devil will do everything to keep you and I from looking at ourselves. Because you see, if we look at ourselves and see ourselves the way we really are, well, two things will happen. We will seek to advance much more spiritually, and we seek to be a little more humble. But he doesn't want us to see that. So he makes us think we're doing okay, but we're not. And that is why I say it is his tool. Well, I also contend that Satan knows in every way how he can deceive us through corrupting certain principles that we learn from the Word of God. He can corrupt it. And so we use those things to justify our conduct, our behaviors that are not consistent with the Word. Nevertheless, I contend, though, that ignorance is the greatest tool of Satan. For otherwise, the Apostle Paul will not have been charged with the task of opening Gentiles' eyes so that they will reject darkness. As he states for us in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is a commission the apostle is talking about, the commission he received. And you begin to see, it says, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, when you open a person's eyes, What have you done? You have removed a shell of ignorance. So when a person's eyes are opened, he's able to recognize that he is in a horrible spiritual condition, so that he will want to have a savior. Furthermore, when a person's eyes are open to the truth, he will also realize how helpless man is in dealing with his spiritual deadness or through his human endeavor. So, again, such a person will be driven to the only solution of man's problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only solution. So it is because the Apostle Paul recognized that ignorance is the greatest tool of Satan in deceiving people that he constantly asserted at least six times in his epistles to ensure that the believers do not walk in ignorance. Think about it, and you will agree with me that ignorance is the greatest tool of Satan in an attempt to control mankind. Take, for example, many of us compromise the truth because we are afraid of death. But fear of death is also due to ignorance of the true meaning of death. As far as the believer is concerned, death is a tool Satan uses to intimidate people, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So Satan uses death then to intimidate people only because people are ignorant of the victory over death that is made possible because of the work of Christ on the cross. Furthermore, Satan wants people to think that death is the end of everything, so people are not really willing to come to a certain answer to say. But the truth is, death is the beginning of eternal existence, either with God or with Satan in the lake of fire. But if a person realizes that death is not the end, but a beginning point of eternal joy as a believer, then the devil will no longer intimidate him with the tool of death. So my point is that we do have something that is more deadly than anything in the spiritual life is called ignorance. Now the question is, do you think the ignorance has been removed from you as a believer? Or are you walking in ignorance without knowing? Now that has nothing to do with learning doctrine. You learn a whole lot of doctrine, but the devil can still keep you ignorant in some areas. And when he does, you'll still be walking under his influences without knowing it. And that, of course, says much more that we all need to be aggressive in learning the word, so we can know when he's trying to camouflage something to keep us ignorant of ourselves, of our conduct, of our actions, in order that he will mislead us and rob us of the wonderful peace and joy that the Lord has for us on this planet. I know it is hard, because we live in a hard time, a dangerous time. But as I study the scripture, I just cannot believe that God did not know that you and I were going to live in a hard and terrible times. He knew all of that. Now, if he knew all of that and he still commanded us to rejoice always, my friend, we have no excuse. All the excuses that we give sum it up with the word ignorance of what God has actually commanded us. So that's a challenge for you and I, that we should examine ourselves to be sure that we are not falling into that tool of the devil called ignorance. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.